Hey, everybody, this is Rob Carmack. I'm the pastor of Collective Church in Roanoke, Texas. I wanted to repost this sermon from Latasha Morrison that she preached while she was at our church in September of 2018. Over the past couple of weeks, there has been a lot of attention paid to the murder of a black jogger by the name of Ahmaud Arbery in Georgia, and his murder was caught on tape on February the 23rd of this year. It's not just that this is a horrific example of a modern-day white supremacist lynching, or that it was, by all accounts, premeditated. It is also that the justice system seems to be naturally bent against pursuing justice for Ahmaud and his family. And it seems to be more interested in protecting his murderers and the system that allows this to continue happening over and over and over again. So I'm going to talk more about this tomorrow on the main service that we do on our online feed, or if you're catching up to this later, it'll be the next sermon in your feed. But my voice here is not nearly as important as the voices of the men and women of color who have been in this fight for years and years and years. I am not the first voice that you should be listening to on this topic. You absolutely should be listening to voices like Latasha Morrison or Austin Channing Brown or Andre Henry or Clint Smith III or Nicole Hannah Jones, and so many others who continue to raise their voices in righteous anger against this type of violence against black and brown bodies. I know there are lots of white people, like myself, who feel the need to do something performative that shows people that we care and we're paying attention, and we want people to see that we care and that we're paying attention. But that's not nearly as helpful as listening and then doing what we have been asked to do by the people who have the authority and the knowledge and the experience to speak knowledge and wisdom into these moments. Performing our concern is not nearly as important as listening to people like Latasha Morrison and hearing what she says and doing what she invites us to do. So please listen to Latasha Morrison's powerful words here and carry them in your heart. Follow her on social media, follow her leadership as she guides us on how best to respond, not just to this single event, but to all the events just like this one that didn't happen to be caught on videotape. So thanks for listening, and may our souls be stirred, and may we not let our privilege and our white fragility stand in the way of pursuing shalom alongside our brothers and sisters of color. Grace and peace be with you.
I love it. I love it. That's so funny. And as you said, BeTheBridge.com. Basically, I started an organization to help the church be a distinct and transformative voice in the work of racial reconciliation. And, you know, that's really important to me. And I thought it would be really important for the church. And really, this spurred off my being on staff at a church. I've been on staff with probably about four different churches over my lifetime. And I just went off staff with a church in Austin, Texas, last year in July. And I recently relocated back to Atlanta, Georgia. And one of the things that I noticed is that I was having conversations with people and we did not have the same historical memory. And so I'm thinking we're on the same team, but we got different plays. You know, we have different experiences and we're not understanding each other. And so that was really an enlightening time for me to see the need where we need to come to the table and have some really tough conversations, you know? And especially being in Texas. Oh my goodness. I love Texas. I love Texans. But boy, there's a lot of pride here. And the other thing is just history, the way history is taught here in Texas. There's a kind of like a revisionist type version of history. And that's the thing, being from North Carolina, having received some of that too, I would have conversations with people and I'm like, what, who taught you that? You know, like, you know, and so having to undo a lot of different things. And so Be the Bridge is, you know, just an organization where we want to, the church to be a distinctive and transformative voice in the conversation of racial healing. And we do that by starting groups. So I was a part of this conference several years ago, and it was me doing this work personally. Within my community, my church wasn't really ready for the conversation, but just because the church building isn't ready doesn't mean the capital C church people aren't ready. And so I was having this conversation in my community with different women already. And one of the ladies was like, can you create some type of guide or conversation piece to help people have a blueprint on how to do this in their own communities? And that's what I did, and that's really what birthed Be the Bridge. So this really started from my own personal work in this. And so as I do this, I go around, I do trainings, I do staff trainings. A lot of times I have to start with people understanding culture, you know, and what it means to be a part of a culture. You are a part of a culture. You have a culture. You have an ethnic culture. There's an ethnic identity, you know, that we all have. And understanding the foundation of that to understanding this work in the greater scope. But today, I'm here and I'm going to talk about justice. And when I'm talking about justice, I'm not talking about what you would talk about, the punitive justice. I'm talking about more of restoration and justice. And so we talk a lot about the word reconciliation. But without justice, there is no reconciliation, you know? It's a part of that work. And so because reconciliation is making wrongs right. So you have to know what the injustice was to make the wrong right, right? And so, but we don't understand that. We want to talk about reconciliation. Let's all get along. Let's love each other. That's what the Bible calls us to do. But we still have to have this conversation on who has been wronged, who has been harmed by decisions, and how do we repair that, you know? And so it's about repairing, restoring. And so recently I was at in Atlanta. I moved back to Atlanta in November, and recently there was a, have you ever heard of, there's an organization called March for Our Life. It's led by a lot of students who are advocating for sensible gun laws and stuff like that. And so these were, a lot of this organization was started by students in Parkland, Florida. And so I went to kind of like a, just one of their, they're doing this tour to kind of educate people on their platform and what they're saying, because, you know, in the media and with everything happening, you know, sometimes people create their own narratives of what they mean and what they're saying versus you hearing what they mean and what they're saying. And so I went to this event, and at this event, there was a lady I met. Her name is Lucy McBath. Have you ever heard of her? Lucy McBath. Well, Lucy McBath, you need to know her name. And she had a son named Jordan. And you know, recently, as you guys are dealing with something here in Texas, you've been dealing with, several things that's happened here in the state of Texas as it relates to police brutality. And Lucy McBath, her son, it wasn't an act of police brutality, but an act of gun violence. And so her son was in the car with friends and cousins. They were visiting. And they pull up to a convenience store, and the music is loud. Now, how many times have you gone to get gas or go in the store and someone pulls up and they're like, ba-boom, 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 ba-boom? But is that any of our business? I mean, let's think about it. Like, just imagine what kind of mindset that we have to have, that we feel that we can control what other people, how they play their music. Just think about the mindset that you have to be in to do that. And even if I don't like it, does it mean that I'm going to verbally say something? I have the choice to what? Roll my window up and drive away and go to a different convenience store, right? We have those choices. But when we allow something like that, something that small, to dictate our whole emotion where this man wanted them to turn the music down. They refused, which most teenagers would. He's a stranger. They don't know him. And proceeded, it ended in a verbal confrontation, which ended in him shooting into that vehicle. And this young man, a promising student, this lady's only child, only son, being shot dead over music. I got to meet her. She's actually running for a congressional seat in the state of Georgia, and she was there. And this lady is a woman of faith. She's a Christian. You know, just sitting there talking to her and knowing her story. So it's one thing when we see stuff, but when we're on TV and when we hear stories, but we're in close proximity to people, there's a different level of empathy. You know, when we're in close proximity to people, we know we're not only seeing people, but they become known to us. Their stories become known to us. And so that's what was happening, you know, just with her. I've read her story, you know, as one of those hashtags, you know, Jordan Edwards, one of those hashtags that that follow so many hashtags that many of us have forgotten. But her pain is still there. Her son will never graduate. He will never go to college. He will never get married. He will never have children. All that legacy was taken by someone that didn't like his music. He wasn't even driving, he was just in the back seat. And so that particular person was convicted, but I just wanted us to, you know, how do we right those wrongs when we hear about stuff like that and we hear these stories? You know, a lot of these stories that we're hearing now, they're gone today, you know, they're here today and gone tomorrow. You know, how do we change this trajectory? You know, what does it mean to really do justice? And so we're going to talk a little bit about this today. And I think I want us to really understand this concept of justice and what it means and what does reconciliation truly mean. I grew up as the only child until I was about 17 years old. Well, 16 and a half. My brother was born when I was 16 and a half. So when I went to college, my brother was like two. Okay, so we basically grew up separately as the only children. My mom has always had a really tense relationship with her father. My grandfather served in the Vietnam War, also the Korean War. She traveled a lot because of my grandfather was in the military. But she's always had this weird relationship. And growing up as a child, you don't understand it. You hear things, but you don't understand, like, really what's happening, you know? And it wasn't until I was older that I really started understanding. And my mom goes on to, you know, she tells this story. I'm telling them, my grandfather's still alive. So there's a lot of stuff I can't say or write right now. but, you know, they had this very tense relationship because my mom was the oldest daughter and she heard a lot and she saw a lot. And so she came along when my grandfather was still young. And so the marital issues that my grandparents had, my grandmother would talk to her about it. And so she would take on those offenses of her mom and act them out with my grandfather. And so she kind of grew up feeling like what some would call the black sheep of the family, that she was treated differently in that sense. My brother also felt that way. And so because I'm so much older, when I graduated college, I moved to Atlanta. There was a lot happening in my hometown with my mom and my grandfather that led to a lot of friction, a lot of issues within their relationship. And so I could either take this offense on or try to understand it. I didn't understand it, and I always blamed my mom for it because this is my grandfather. It was a totally different grandfather than father that she knew. And so I took that offense on. And I remember just sitting down, having a conversation with my mom to understand where this history is coming from. And this is the thing, if we don't have a common memory or a common understanding or a common language on historical factors, we can make assumptions and come to a conclusion that's totally wrong because we don't have the facts and we don't have the truth. And so me understanding that fact, it helped me understand my mom in just such like a deeper way, an understanding. It may not even necessarily be a full agreement, but I had a greater empathy for her because of her experience and the things that she went through with her father. Now, my grandfather, of course, as you get older, you get wiser. And sometimes when you get older, you start reflecting on your relational history And so my grandfather has done that. He's 86 years old. And so several, probably about 15 years ago, he apologized to my mom and to my brother for some of his behaviors and some of his assumptions that he made about her. And that did the world for my mom, you know? And so, but me understanding their history helped me and my mom's relationship, you know? And so this is how important historical factors, truth is to this work of justice. And if you look, turn with me to Matthew 6 and 10, it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I don't know about you. You know, I hear a lot of people say this is a sinful world and, you know, things will be better when we get to heaven. I'm thinking like, I don't know if some people are going to make it to heaven, Mike. You know, let's be real here. You know, some of us are really confused because you know what? Heaven is not racially segregated. It's not, you know, when you think about, do we understand that Jesus was not American and he didn't speak English? I think people forget that. And so I don't know if really some people are going to enjoy it. Like, you know, you may have a problem with it. Even when you see Jesus, you may be like, uh-oh. I wasn't expecting this. So we may need to have these conversations now and really change our perspective that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I'm not just supposed to wait to have this, to be accepted when I get to heaven. I want a little bit of heaven on earth, right? Amen. And so there's things that we're supposed to say and teach here as ambassadors of Christ that reflect heaven. And so we have to think about that. So that means that we're supposed to give voice to things that we see as injustices. We give voice to those things. Because you know why I do it? Because I love you. We don't look the same. We come from different cultural experiences, but you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so therefore, I'm called to love my neighbor. My neighbor is just not actually my neighbor. My neighbor is our people who are not in proximity to me. That is also my neighbor, the other. And so because of that, because of the love that I have for people, I want people to know and to understand. I don't want you to get to heaven and be surprised and disappointed because we're headed that way, you know? And so God did, you know, and then the thing is that if we look at history, because we look at this, we say, this happened a long time ago, Tasha. These things that you're talking about, this is not recent history. We've come so far. We've come a long ways, but we haven't corrected the wrongs, you know? And you say, well, you know what? I've researched my family history, and I don't have anything to do with it. My ancestors were abolitionists. So this is between you and those other people. I have nothing to do with it. No, this is between all of us. That doesn't exclude us. There's a lot of things that I didn't deal with. I didn't have to drink out a separate water fountain. That's not my story. I've never protested a Klan rally like some people my age have. That's not my story. But it doesn't mean I don't care about it. Okay? And this is what we have to look. We are connected collectively. So God deals with Israel as a collective. Okay? So when we look historically, the children of Israel, and you think about their journey from Egypt, in the wilderness, all these things, if we look at historical context, they were always judged and looked at as a collective good. If there was sin in the camp, remember the story of Achan, you know? There was sin in the camp. Everybody punished. You know, like, who did it? You know, he called them tribe by tribe, you know, clan by clan, family by family, you know, until it was, you know, until they found, like, who took the stuff that made them lose the battle. You know, we see that all the time. You know, all the time. A few make a mistake, you're wandering for something that was supposed to take just days took 40 years. Everybody was punished, you know? So we have to understand that our cultural lens, that of a Western European person, is more individualistic, okay? The individual, what's happening with me? How does this make me feel? It extends to how does this impact my family? Then you have someone like myself who is of African descent that comes from more of a collective culture. So my collective culture is not just about me, but it's like, this may be good for me, but it's bad for my community, so therefore it's bad for me. That's two different ways of thinking. And if you think we apply that to every aspect of our life, and so that's why sometimes it seems like we can't agree, because I'm looking through a totally different cultural lens than what someone of European descent is looking from. So even where it pertains to how we vote, all those different things, I'm not just thinking about self and family, I'm thinking about community. Just having a conversation, that's something that we can understand about each other. But if we're not in proximity with people who are not like us, we're not going to understand that. Okay? And in the Old Testament, he deals with, you know, Israel. But in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, God deals with the church as a collective. So everything is addressed to the church. So that right there tells us that we have to care about things outside of ourselves, that we are responsible. There's a collective responsibility, even if we didn't have anything to do with it. There's a collective responsibility. Belief in the existence of absolute truth is foundational to the Christian faith, as well as the belief in a loving God who knows and reveals truth. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Unfailing love and truth walk before you as standards. And that's in Psalm 89:1-14. You see, Jesus is truth, is the truth of God embodied. Justice and righteousness is the outpouring of God's love. And so if we look at Isaiah 1:17, I'm going to quote a whole bunch of scriptures. You could just write them down. You don't have to turn to it, but just write them down and go back and visit these scriptures and allow them to speak to you. So justice and righteousness is an outpouring of God's love, Isaiah 1:17. And then I want to describe, just giving you some background. When we talk about justice, it's in the Bible over 200 times. And so if we look at some of these meanings, you know, you have this word misfit, and I'm not good with Greek, so if I mispronounce it, you know, don't correct me. No, I'm just joking. and it means, and Tim Keller like kind of talks about this a little bit, but it says giving people what they are due. Okay, so when we see the word justice in the Bible, there's one translation that means giving people what they are due. When you have those in the Bible, a lot of times it's like righteousness is interchanged with justice. So to do justice means to be righteous, you know? And so just to understand that context. And so in John 14:6, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is the important, that biblical truth, when we understand in these words and what they mean, if, you know, when we're talking about this biblical truth of justice, it's very important to God. If you mention something 200 times, that means it's really important, right? Okay? And so when we have this historical truth, the historical truth is very important to this to the conversation. And so if we think about America, what we've done, we've intentionally erased, misinterpreted, and created a new narrative for history, similar to what the Roman Empire did about the story and death and resurrection of Jesus. The lies are intended to mislead and to generationally misrepresent history. And so I told Rob that I could not come here today and not mention some of the things that is happening right now culturally, even within this week, some of the things that's happening as it relates to a misrepresentation of history and how we hear people speaking out on issues that don't have cultural context, they don't have full truth, they're not speaking from a common history. and they are espousing their truth, you know, their knowledge as facts when it's not, okay? And so John MacArthur really made a statement that justice and was basically social justice was an act of heresy. That's a powerful statement. And so when you say something like that, and it's basically because you don't understand and you're used to being an authority on a lot of issues where in this particular instance, you're not an authority. And you're saying this from a context that's not necessarily rooted in scripture, you know? Because do you feel that God only cares about my salvation? Cares about my whole being, my physical needs, you know, my emotional needs, my social needs. And so really that's you just lied on God. So where's the heresy? No, I'm just kidding. No, seriously. No. And this is the thing when you think about it. Some of you, if you're married and you have a partner, just think about this. If you only cared about the present, was, you know, you're about to get married or whatever, and you're like, oh, your whole past is in the past, that, you know, we're just gonna look forward to the future with one another. Now, don't you think your past informs your present? Your past has to do with a lot of who you are and what you've become. So if you've been abused physically, emotionally, sexually, that's gonna affect your marriage. That's gonna affect your union. And so to say that that doesn't matter and discount it is denying a part of who I am and who I've become. Because you need to know how I've worked through those issues, or if I haven't, that's gonna inform the way we relate. That's gonna impact the way, if you have children, how you parent your child. That's gonna inform the way how you associate with friends and other relatives. It impacts a huge deal, right? And so if you didn't know their past, it could wreck your future. So the same is true when we talk about historical factors that are not just related to our personal lives. Hidden truths result in broken futures. It's impossible to heal what we conceal. It's human nature for us to repress what causes pain and shame, but remembering is a noble act. So us to remember history and to name it, to own it, to repent of it, that's more noble than trying to deny it or change another narrative. It's important to remember the good we have received and the evil we have suffered. It's important, you know, for me to, even if I didn't understand, and that wasn't the grandfather that I knew, to understand my mom's truth and her story. And this was God's call to the Israelites, to remember their period in slavery in Egypt. He didn't tell them to forget that. They were always reminded of that so that they could understand what was happening and to learn to trust and have faith in God in the wilderness because of what he had done for them in Egypt, okay? And so he tells them in Deuteronomy 6, 9 through 12, write them down on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Lord will soon bring you into a land he swore to you to give you when he made a vow with your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land with large cities that you did not build. And it goes on and on. Then God instructed Israel to pass down the knowledge of their history to their children as they taught them their laws. So if we're teaching revisionist history, if we're teaching the wrong narrative about the Civil War and what caused it to our children, we're passing down this wrong message to our kids when we've done that for decades. We've changed history. this wasn't to bring shame, because we're ashamed of it. So teaching it and talking about it is not about shame, but this is for us to see the glory and faithfulness of the God of their nation. So they were supposed to remember, so they can see and be reminded of God's faithfulness. And so we have to remember that, because we don't want to repeat that history. But when you don't know history, guess what you do? You repeat it. We must begin the journey of reconciliation with truth. Okay? There's no reconciliation without truth. Truth, justice, reconciliation. There's a call to remembrance. And if we look at Jewish history, and I think it's important for us to understand some of the parts of Jewish history and the feast that they celebrate and start understanding those things. But because Passover is what? It's a remembrance. The unleavened bread, the unleavened bread that they do, that's a remembrance. First fruits. There's also festivals of Pentecost. You know, there's so many things that they do in their faith that is an act of remembering something that God has done historically for Israel. The same is true for us in our Christian faith, you know. There's something we do at our church. We do it every Sunday. I've never been a part of a church that did this every Sunday. I was normally a part of a church that did it like the first Sunday, and then like once a month, and then every once in a while. But now we take communion every Sunday. Every Sunday we break bread. And that is in remembrance of what? Exactly. And then that's something that Jesus did with his disciples, and it's something that we do too, to remember his death, his resurrection. When we do baptism, you know, that's a part of remembrance, you know? And so there's things that we know about that. So we understand that, but we don't relate this to our history today. You know, we don't relate this to American history. And it's not separate. The same thing that we're doing, the importance of remembering those things when it comes to communion and when it comes to baptism, those are the same things we need to remember today. So this is helping when you're talking about writing them on your doorposts, teach them to your children. It's making sure that this next generation has a common memory. So the things that the Jews teach their children, they're making sure that as it relates to their religion, that their children have a common memory about what it means to be Jewish in this society, and how their spiritual practices, what happens with their spiritual practice. And that's what we do in our Christian faith. You have children's ministry going on there, and there's certain principles and values that you're teaching your children to remember and to understand, so that they understand their faith and where they come from. So the same is true with our historical stuff. And these are some of the things that we need. That we need to remember. And we need to have a common memory of. And I'm just going to name some things, and you can just write them down. Or you could just have good memory and just remember. But the Slave Trade Act. And so the prevention of slaves being imported to the U.S. in 1807, which led to breeding humans. So we had to enact a Slave Trade Act to prevent slaves, my ancestors, from being imported. And this is the thing, and I want to explain this history to you. I recently done historical research on my family. And my grandfather's grandfather was actually born into slavery. My grandfather's still alive. So his grandfather was born into slavery. That's not some history that's so far removed. My grandfather is impacted. The person that was a slave, and I met my great-grandfather, Jim McDuffie, who lived in Wilmington, North Carolina. I met him. I was born. He died in the 80s, okay? So I knew my great-grandfather, okay, on my mom's side. And so his father was born into slavery. He told us his father was a runaway slave. I mean, those are stories that we know in our family. That's not something that's like this distant history, you know? So the decisions, the impact of his father, that also impacted his life. There's a lot of trauma there with my great grandfather. That trauma that he had was passed down to his son. He left his family. You know, when my grandfather was very young, he wasn't raised with his father. Therefore, that trauma is, we know trauma is genetically passed down. That trauma and how my grandfather parented his kids because he left his dad left him was the same thing my grandfather and my mom was acting out. I'm a product of that. I wasn't able to build a relationship with my mom really until I was 24 years old. So this stuff is not in the distant past. This stuff affects me today. It affects you today. So whether this trauma is racial history or whether this trauma has to do with, you know, emotional abuse that you've maybe endured in your family, sexual abuse that you've endured in your family, alcoholism, it impacts you. It matters. And even if it's racist history, this is the thing, that's not something for you to be ashamed about, your history, but it calls you to a new future. It calls you to do something different, to right that wrong of your family history. It's not something for you to be embarrassed about or ashamed about. God has given you a second opportunity to use your voice and your platform for something greater now. But it impacts you, whether that history in that way, because let me tell you, oppression, no matter how it looks, and when we talk about racism and white supremacy in our country, that is oppression. But it also affects the oppressor and the oppressed. It's not good for no one. And so if you grow up in a family like that, that also impacts you too. And so we have to understand those truths. So then also when we talk about, so the slave trade ended in 1807, but what we did was we started breeding humans like cattle. You would take the strongest woman and the strongest male to produce a child so that you had another worker. That's ugly history, but it happened. And we can't change the narrative and say it didn't happen and say, well, you know what? People love their slaves. And I've heard someone said that to me. That's not love. Not having our God-given freedom, not being seen as an image bearer is not love. That's not how you love, okay? The Indian Removal Act was signed into law by President Andrew Jackson on May 28, 1830, authorizing the president to grant unsettled lands west of the Mississippi in exchange for Indian lands within existing state borders. A few tribes went peacefully, but others resisted relocation policy. That's a part of our history. And let me tell you how we changed this history. I'm on a boat tour in Austin this week. The guy giving the boat tour, we go past, if you've ever been down Lake Austin in Austin, there's a mountain. You know, just wanted to maybe give you that context, you know. But there's a mountain. How many of you ever been to Mount Bunnell in Austin? Okay. A lot of people, it's a tourist attraction. You go, you climb up it, you hike up it. You know, I'd rather ride up it or just walk past it. I don't want to tell. But anyway, he said the Texas Rangers were staying there because it was one of the highest peaks in the area. And that area, Lake Austin, was a creek. And they've widened it over since, but it was a creek. And it's a Colorado River. I didn't know that, but I learned that the other day. and he would see the natives in their canoes, but he used the word Indian, the guy that was telling us the story. They would see the natives coming through in canoes, and they would shoot them because they were trying to get into their territory. And so I'm like, wait a minute. He's repeating history, and he does these tours all the time. You see what he's repeating? How we make one look bad and one look good. That's a misrepresentation of history. They weren't trying to get into your territory. It was their land. We took it. Let's be honest about it. And we did it horrifically. It was genocide. We right the wrong. You don't lie about it. You don't change the history where, I mean, and how many of us growing up, we played, you know, cowboys and Indians. The cowboys were always the good people. John Wayne, the TV shows that were Bonanza, you would watch these things. I'm dating myself, but that's the stuff my dad used to watch and talk about. So that's what I know. You know, but I'm just thinking, like, we change. You see, when I talk about a revisionist history, how we change history, we reshape things to make us look good. Because remember when I talk about individualistic cultures, it's about self-interest. And that's not true. And then I can go on and on to talk about what happened to natives when I talk about the native boarding schools, to strip them of their culture. And the effects of that today, what you see now happening on reservations and happening in native families because of what happened in those boarding schools. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Google native boarding schools. Do some research. And this is a part of this. With the stuff that I'm saying, I'm telling you a lot of stuff, but I cannot go into all the details. But this is a part where if you want reconciliation, if you want truth to be known and you want to do justice, we have to educate ourselves. We can't think that the knowledge that we know and what we were taught in school and what we learned from our parents is the full truth. Okay, and so we have the Dred Scott case. This was a legal case. Our Supreme Court in 1857 ruled 7-2 that the slave Dred Scott, who was residing in a free state and territory where slavery was prohibited, was not therefore entitled to his freedom. That African Americans would not and could not never be citizens of the United States of America. The Supreme Court decided this. They're supposed to uphold the Constitution. That you had to amend to say that I was human. So when you come to me and you say I'm a constitutionalist, and you're telling me that the Constitution and the Bible are like this, which is, that's heresy right there to even say that. You're telling me that as an image bearer, as a human being, as a reflection of God, you're saying that You're agreeing that I wasn't human, that I'm 3/5 of a person. And the very documents that we uphold, it said that we can never be citizens of the United States because of the color of our skin. This is our history. Dred Scott decision. The Compromise of 1877, Rutherford B. Hayes, where there was a special electoral commission of senators, House representatives. And you have to realize, the only people that can vote during this time were land-owning who?
White men.
Okay, so even ladies, you ain't had no say in this, okay? So it was appointed by and to the new president to take office. So the commission awarded Hayes that he could because of some conflicts with electoral votes, the Democrats said that they would allow him to take office as long as the Compromise of 1877 were doing the Reconstruction, in exchange that the North, the troops, would pull out of the South. And so what was happening in the South and in Texas, because if you go to the state capitol, for this period of time, from 1865 to like 1870, you see these black people that are like a part of the political process, and then it disappears. This is why it disappears. History is important. We have to understand truth. That compromise that pulled the North out of the South, you know, which they were complicit to, that compromise changed history in that sense, where then, now in the South, you had no voting rights. And we would not regain voting rights in the slave states until 1965. I was born in 1973. Some of you were born before 1965, or in 1965. My dad was born in 1953. My grandmother, my dad was 12 years old before my grandmother got the right to vote. A decision in 1877 affects us today. So I'm just trying to teach you, like, this history is recent. The 13th Amendment, which declared that neither slave or involuntary servitude could exist, and that the only way you could be a slave in this country was through crime. And there could become slavery as a new name. If you haven't watched the Netflix special, 13th, watch it and you'll understand that. The 14th Amendment, the United States Constitution was adopted on July the 9th, 1868, one of the Reconstruction Amendments. The amendment addresses citizenship rights and equal protection under the law. So you had to amend the Constitution to give citizenship and rights and equal protection to people of color in this country. Plessy versus Ferguson in 1896, U.S. Supreme Court case upheld the constitutional segregation under separate but equal. So this led to the Jim Crow laws, okay? So we have to understand this. The lynching era. Bryan Stevenson recently launched in April of this year the lynching memorial. At the time that we were fighting Hitler in our own country, thousands of black people in the South were being lynched and trying to escape the South. You know, you think about the migration, the great migration that happened of blacks from the South to the North. It was to flee racial terror. So if you look at your community and you wonder why there's not a lot of people in it, look at your history. There's a reason why. There's a really reason why there are no black people in Oregon. There's a reason why there's not a, you know what I'm saying? There's a reason why. You have to look at historical factors. And so Ida B. Wells did a lot of historical data on lynching and documenting, because intentionally our government did not document. They would not do articles. Even if something was a public that had crowds of 500 people. Lynchings would have crowds up to 200 to 500 people. They would do it at the church so church members can come and watch the lynchings. And a lot of times it was false accusals of rape, or if someone got on someone's nerve, that is actually true. When you go to the lynching museum, you'll see why that people were lynched in these stories. And one was because he got on someone's nerve. Irritated someone, and he took his life. That's a part of our history. So John 8:32 says, because this is a lot, what I just said, and some of you may know these things, but you never had it in full context. But the reason why I say these things is because we have to understand truth, and we have to understand that our history has been misinterpreted, so we're not dealing from the same level of truth. You know, we're not entering this conversation from the same level of truth. John 8:32 says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Yes, set you free, make you free. Ephesians 6 and 14 talks about the armor of God. And then this part says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of what? The belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so we need bridges of truth. We have to be truth tellers. As a bridge builder, what I do, what be the bridge, I am a truth teller. Because I want us to come from the same common history. Truth leads us to awareness. Truth leads us to change. In truth, we find discomfort. What I said today is painful and it's very uncomfortable. But just like it's painful and uncomfortable for you to sit there and listen to me, how does it feel? Do you think I feel comfortable standing up in a room of European people telling you this stuff? This is not comfortable, but I do it because I love you. I do it because I believe in the body of Christ. I do it because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why I do it. Truth allows us to face hard realities. We have to face it. In order to fix it, we have to face it. We don't ignore it. Just think about the pain that you've had in your life, the history. You had to face it, right, to overcome it. So in order to overcome our history, we have to face it. We don't lie about it. You know, because all we're doing is creating a bigger groundswell. Truth leads us to freedom. You should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth leads us to admit that the fallacies perpetuated in our society, and truth is the prelude to justice And you see, justice is the drum major for reconciliation. And a lot of this, what I'm saying now, and I, you know, when I talk about this, there's this heaviness that comes on upon me. And a lot of times I know what we like to do is we hear something and we like to move on. But I'm begging you today to sit in it, to sit in this discomfort, to sit in this pain, to wrestle with it, to take some of these things that I've said, these history, these dates that I gave you, look them up for yourself, know your history, and lament. You see, we don't have this theology for what it means to lament, but in reality, half of the Psalms that we read are about lament. We're like, what's wrong with this dude, you know? You know, we read about, you know, the book of Jeremiah, like that was a weeping man, like he was lamenting. And we don't like this deep sorrow. We don't like to do that. We want to move on. We want to feel good. We want joy. But sometimes we need to sit in it and lament it. And so, and that is a processional for justice, because what happens when we lament and there's great sorrow, our actions out of that lament would be one of justice. And so that moves us to a collective justice. I think about Germany and their history with Hitler. And what I was gonna say, the same time we were fighting Hitler, we had lynchings happening. You know, my grandfather served in the Korean War. The army was segregated. Here you are fighting people for something, for freedom that you didn't even have in your country. Now let's really talk about patriotism. Let's really talk about some of the reasons why Muhammad Ali rejected going to the Vietnam War. Because of what was happening in our own country. We were hypocritical. We were fighting a country, Hitler, an ideology that he got from the United States. And after we had basically turned away thousands of Jewish people that were trying to seek refuge here. But then we go and we fight. And we say, that's patriotism. But let's look at the full context of that patriotism. You had people that were marginalized in the military that could only have jobs as cooks and servitude jobs. They were returning to a country where they weren't free. And many of them became lynching victims because they felt like nobody wanted to see Black people as a hero or Native Americans as a hero or Latino Americans as heroes. So many of people who served in World War I and World War II were lynched when they returned to our country. That's some ugly history. We must lament that. Lament gives voice to the suffering and sorrow of those voices who have been silenced. We lament because of hope and redemption. We lament because we want God to move. We lament because it restores our faith. We lament because it girds our joy. We lament because we're acknowledging the reality of the suffering. 40% of the Psalms come from lament. Hope can only come from grief. I grieve because I have hope. So I'm hopeful in the things of the way things should be. So that's where that comes from. We need collective and corporate conviction that bends to us towards justice. And we've heard this paraphrased a lot. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. So eventually we end in justice. And as we come to a close, you can turn with me to Acts 6:1. And I want to respond and how scripturally we see the scripture is full of social justice, okay? And so when we're reading something and it sounds good because maybe it's connecting with some the narrative of history that we know, we need to apply truth to that. And so in Acts 6:1, it talks about a community of believers that were constantly growing and changing. Okay, and they were given sacrificially and generosity, and their material needs were being met. So here it mentions in scripture that their material needs were being met. That was important. The same thing when we look back at Isaiah 1:17, when it talks about they were burning incense, they were doing all the rituals of church, but they weren't doing justice. They weren't taking care of the needs of the widows and the orphans. That's social justice. That's not heresy, that's social justice. But a problem with feeding the widows threatened to fracture the successful community. The underlying issue was less about meeting physical needs than the ethnic hostility that came between the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews who spoke Greek. So you had these two different cultural clashes coming. So they were both Jews, but one spoke Hebrew and the other one were Hellenistic Jews who spoke Greek, okay? So they were outside of Palestine. Okay, you're hearing this, what I'm saying? Hellenists were despised by many who considered them to be contaminated by the Gentiles. Okay, but Hellenists, they most of the time when people are marginalized, they respond to the gospel in large numbers. So you look at, you know, just the people that Jesus discipled. So as the gospel spread, you had a lot of what people would consider Gentiles, all the Gentiles that were coming to faith because they had been marginalized in society. The clash could easily have destroyed the church and divided them and separated them into ethnic communities. Because you can say, you know what, how we resolve this, this is what we did. How we resolve this is Hellenistic Jews, you're over here and you have your congregation and your leaders. And Hebrew Jews, you're over here and you have your congregation and your leaders. And there we go. We have peace. That's how we resolve a lot of stuff now in church. You know? But that's not what the Bible did. This is not what they said. So you can see that, but the apostles took steps to head off the crisis because this could have impeded the growth of the church right here. Although it seems small to us, it was really big to the gospel. So when you look at the truth, they met face to face with the Hellenistic Jews. The powerful met with the powerless. So those that were in power, that were more, they met with the powerless. Exchange of power. So this is how we resolve justice issues, exchange of power. They listened to the complaints and not acknowledged their legitimacy. They didn't downplay, they didn't placate, they didn't say, well, no, you're just you feel like you're being ignored and your needs are not being met. But that's really not the truth. You know how we can explain our way out of things? They didn't do that. They worked with the Hellenistic Jews to divide guidelines for godly leaders and chose seven whose names, Stephen was one of those. They chose seven people to deal with this that were not from the powerful Hebrew group. They chose it from the marginalized voices. They put the marginalized in power to balance the power structure, okay? They approved and commissioned these leaders. They gave the new leaders authority of the distribution of food because they realized that, you know what, our culture lends to some ethnic biases. We have some prejudices that we have, maybe unconsciously. Maybe we didn't realize we were doing it. But because of that, we don't want to impede the message of Jesus from going forth. So we need to step back and allow some other voices to take lead and in charge in this. That takes humility and vulnerability. This work of justice, this work of racial reconciliation, you can't operate out of pride and feeling that you know all the answers. It takes great humility and it takes great vulnerability in order to move forward in this work of reconciliation. They shared power and resources, and they affirmed the dignity of those leaders. The result was that God's message spread and multiplied in Jerusalem. And then we have, they developed a solution that didn't center themselves. And I think when we look at this, there's another scripture in Luke 10, 25 through 27, and I'm just going to mention it. We're not going to go into details, but the Good Samaritan. If it was just about salvation, why would this parable be in there? We read a lot of parables, that talk about the social needs. And so when we think about this, the parable, it lets us know the work that we're supposed to do, the voice that we're supposed to give. And then Jesus made the Samaritan the good one. And you remember, because Samaritans were despised. It's like, I mean, Jews would not go through Samaria. You know, if they were trying to, they were going back and forth to Judea, they would not go through. That's like saying, I want to get to Dallas from Austin, and I am not going to go through Waco. Because they're wacko, you know? That's what my GPS calls it, wacko. But but it's like going all the way around, like I'm going to go through another, you know, city just so that I won't, you know, come in contact. Because coming in contact with a Samaritan would contaminate me. The same thing they thought about the Hellenistic Jews. Just think about how when we read the scripture, how does that play out today? There's things that we won't go near, or people we want don't even want to sit beside or have communion with because of a belief that they have. And we reject people in the church. We marginalize people in the church. We ridicule people in the church. We can't even find commonalities in the church. And I mean, even saying this, you know, sometimes I'm like, Lord Jesus, when I still want to go to church. Because I know it's people who are fractured. It's people who are fractured. And I've had to heal from that. I've been through spiritual abuse. I've been through a lot of things, but I'm still standing. And I'm still standing here before you. Truth is the prelude to justice, and justice leads us towards reconciliation. And I want us to do this. In Amos, it tells us, Amos 5:24, it says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Justice leads the procession for reconciliation. Justice begins with setting things right. True justice dismantles every system that creates inequalities, disparities, and racial barriers. Justice leads to hope. Justice leads to peace. The gospel is justice made alive. Jesus came to make things right. The gospel unites us across ethnic lines. The gospel breaks down the walls of hostility. And yes, it's at the foot of the cross where the powerful and the powerless are made equal. That's justice. Justice speaks to our pain. Justice understands and takes the pain on. Justice is the essence of who Jesus is and his inherent nature of reordering. Justice is about reordering. Our goal is to restore the broken relationships sin has claimed. The responsibility begins with every believer. Genuine repentance should lead us toward a path of justice. Justice is restoring the authority to the vulnerability and the vulnerability to the vulnerable and vulnerability to the powerful. Now, Acts 3:19 tells us, now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. And then this is what I want us just to do. I want us just to do take a moment of confession, just a moment to kind of sit with this. And don't try to explain it away. Don't try to ignore it. You know, sometimes when things are painful, I have a tendency, you know, when things are painful, to try to not face them, you know. But sometimes we have to look that pain in the eyes, you know, and to really see it, you know. So sitting across from Lucy McBath, probably not understanding her anguish that she feels, you know, with the loss of her son. But her son put her in a fight. She's running for a congressional office so that she can be a part of changing policy to have sensible gun laws. You know, that's what she's doing. She's taking her pain and she's executing it, the tragic loss of her son, into something positive, you know, that will benefit other sons and daughters, okay? So in this confession, it's, if we can just stand. And I'm gonna say, I'm going to say something, and in this first one, we're going to say, spare us, good Lord. And then in the second one, what we're going to say when I point to you, you're going to say, good Lord, deliver us. Okay? And so, and I'll help you with this. but I think it's good for us to proclaim this as a body. But it's, I'll read this and then I'll point to you when you're going to say something. Lord, remember not our offenses, nor the offenses of our forebears. Spare us, good Lord, spare your people whom you have redeemed with your precious blood. And we will say together, spare us, good Lord. So spare us, good Lord. Now next, when I point to you, you're going to say, good Lord, deliver us. Okay? That's all you're going to say. Everybody say it together. Good Lord, deliver us. Okay. From evil and from wickedness, from sin, from the cunning assault of the devil, from the wrath and from everlasting condemnation, good Lord. Okay. From spiritual blindness, from pride, vanity, and hypocrisy, from envy, hatred, malice, and charitableness. From disordered and sinful affections, from deceits of the world and the snares of the devil. From the false doctrine, heresy, schism, from the hardness of heart, and from contempt of your word and your commandments. From lightning, fire and tempest, from earthquake, drought and flood, from famine, plague and pestilence. From all oppression, conspiracy and rebellion, from violence, battle and murder, from dying suddenly, unprepared. You see, justice is that gem major of reconciliation. Reconciliation is an ongoing spiritual process involving forgiveness and repentance. You see, justice restores broken relationships, systems that reflect God's intention for all creation to flourish. Amen. Amen.